Okay, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Numbers. We left off in chapter 17, and Lord willing, I want to go through 17, 18, and 19 tonight. But, especially for people who aren't familiar with what Paul had said in the New Testament, what I try to bring out when we're going through, especially this book of Numbers, is the fact that if you look at Galatians chapter 3, verses 22 and 26, Paul tells us this: "But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up into the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under the tutor, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." Now, I want you to keep that in mind when we're going through this book of Numbers, especially because there's so many things in this book of Numbers that I think raises a lot of eyebrows, that causes a lot of people to be confused because they don't recognize that this law that Moses set forth here, you know, all of these different ordinances and statutes, it all points to Jesus in one way, shape, or form or the other. And like I said, if you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul tells us that all these different things that are set forth in the Old Testament, they're set forth for our example, for our instruction, for our reproof, for our edification, and for basically our understanding. But you know what? Before we even get into this chapter 17, I was talking to Kevin the other night after we had gone through chapter 15, and there was a portion in chapter 15 that I, was going over, and I thought, you know what? I completely missed several verses in this chapter 15 of Numbers. So before we even get started, on reading chapter 17, 18, and 19 tonight, I just want everybody to turn your Bibles back to chapter 15, because there's an episode there that I think is very, very instructive, and I think there's an episode there that I think a lot of people can get confused on, or they would just be totally baffled by when they read it, because it seems to be so unfair and so unjust. And what I was talking about here is, look at this chapter 15, and look at this episode. First of all, before we begin reading this episode, beginning with verse 32, back up to that verse 30, because it says here, "But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is a native or an alien, that one is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord and has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off, and his guilt will be on him." Now, I just wanted to read that before leading into this particular incident that took place during the time of Moses, because it says here in that verse 32 in chapter 15, it says, "Now, when the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. Those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and to Aaron, to all the congregation, and they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'The man shall surely be put to death, and all the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp.' So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses." Now, when you read that, I mean, to a 20th century man, I mean, he reads that and he just rolls his eyes and says, you got to be kidding me, that God had a man stoned to death for gathering firewood. I mean, that just seems to be so over the top in terms of punishment for something that seems so trivial. But here again, we always have to look back to Galatians chapter 3, where it says that this law was our tutor. So we got to ask, okay, what was this law trying to teach us? What was God trying to instill in his people, that a man would be stoned to death by merely gathering firewood? But you got to ask yourself, okay, what does the Sabbath represent? And here's what it represents in a nutshell, is that we need to rest in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I mean, this is something we absolutely must do. To be saved, we must rest in what he has done for us. I mean, if you go back to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John, it's interesting that when Jesus was dying on the cross, it says in the 19th chapter, beginning of verse 29, it says, "A jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge of the sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to his mouth. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.'" Now, let me repeat that. It is finished. That's what he said. That's one of the last words that he spoke from the cross, that it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That was the last thing that he said before he gave up his spirit with a loud cry. All right? That it is finished. So this is what God is trying to teach people in this law that he was trying to bring to their attention was that here's a guy who's gathering firewood on the Sabbath day, and he's put to death because what God was trying to show these people is, look, there is absolutely no possible way that any of us can get to heaven by, quote-unquote, being good, or by our own efforts, by our own works. There's only one way that we can get to heaven, and that's through the finished work of Jesus Christ. If you break the Sabbath, that was pointing to the fact that you were no longer resting in the finished work of Christ. And if you go back to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of John, if you remember, recall that episode, that was a situation that the day before, Jesus was out there and he fed the multitudes with just a few loaves of bread and a few fish. He fed thousands of people. Well, the next day, you know, the people had sought him out and they were looking for somebody to, you know, give them free food, you know, all the time. But it's interesting when you read this account in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, I think beginning with verse 27, says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." And then he said this, "Therefore they said to him, what shall we do that we may work the works of God?" Now this is so important because Jesus said this. In verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent." See what I'm saying? This is where it all comes together. Okay, this is what our tutor is trying to teach us in the law, is that we cannot be saved. There's no possible way that a person can be saved by, quote-unquote, being a good person, or a person can be saved by doing, quote-unquote, good deeds or working to try to get to heaven. The work of God is to believe upon Jesus Christ. That's the good work. That's the saving work, to believe upon him and to put your trust in his finished work on that cross. When we do that, we fulfilled the Sabbath. But if we try to get to heaven any other way but the finished work of Jesus Christ on that cross, then we are going to be eternally damned. That's what that pointed to. It's eternal death for anybody who breaks the Sabbath in that respect. It feels like they can get to heaven by, quote-unquote, being a good person. I mean, anybody have anything you want to add or share to that? Because, like I said, you know, it's not what we are going to be reading tonight in terms of 17, 18, and 19, but I'm just determined that we're going to read every verse and every chapter and every word of the Bible. And when I noticed that when we went through chapter 15, I guess I just overlooked those few verses. You know, I might have been commenting and then went and then skipped down a few verses and completely missed that. But I wanted to back up and to clarify that before we get into this chapter 17. Anyway, getting into this chapter 17. Okay, this chapter 17 has to deal with the Aaron's rod budding. Okay, but just to put it in this context of how this chapter begins to unfold is that the fact that reading in chapter 16, where Korah, Dathan, and Abram, they stirred up the whole congregation against Moses and Aaron because they felt like, hey, all God's people are holy and we can all be priests. And, you know, who do you guys think that you are lording over us? And if we want to go into the tabernacle and have to act as priests or whatever, I mean, we should be able to do it because we're all holy. Then Moses said to them, okay, I tell you what you do. You get your 250 people together and you give them censers and you see if the Lord accepts the fire that they put under their censers. And long story short, Korah, Dathan, and Abram and all their household and family, because of their rebellion, they went alive into the grave. They went alive out into Sheol. And then fire came out from God, and it just utterly consumed these 250 men who had their censers. And then God says, well, because he had been offered to the Lord, he told them to take their censers and to pound them out into metal sheets and to put them on basically the sides of this brazen altar where they offered up the sacrifice, to be a constant reminder to people that, hey, God cannot be approached by any means. I mean, he cannot be approached willy-nilly by anybody. God is a holy God, and we are sinful men, and there's only one way that he can be approached. And, you know, when people try to take upon themselves the priesthood where God had not ordained it for them, then they brought this tremendous judgment upon them. Well, this chapter 17, that's where this picks up. Because it says in verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, and get from them a rod from each father's household, 12 rods from all the leaders according to their father's households, and you shall write the name on his rod. And and write Aaron's name on the rod of Levi, for there is one rod for the head of each of their father's households. So you shall deposit them in the tent of meeting in front of the testimony where I will meet with you. It says, and it will come about that the rods of the man whom I chose will sprout. Thus I will lessen upon myself the grumblings of the sons of Israel who are grumbling against you. And Moses therefore spoke to the sons of Israel and all the leaders and gave him a rod apiece from each leader according to their father's household, 12 rods with the rods of Aaron among their rods. So Moses deposited the rods before the Lord in the tent of testimony. Now on the next day, Moses went into the tent of testimony, and behold, the rods of Aaron for the house of Levi had sprouted and put forth buds and produced blossoms, and it bore ripe almonds. Then Moses brought out all the rods from the presence of the Lord to all the sons of Israel, and they looked, and each man took his rod. But the Lord said to Moses, put back the rod of Aaron before the testimony to be kept as a sign against the rebels, that you may put an end to their grumblings against me, so they will not die. Thus Moses did as the Lord had commanded him, so he did. Now, you know, before we conclude this, this is basically, in a nutshell, what took place here, is that God wanted to illustrate to his people in a very, very profound, graphic way that it's only the people that he chooses that can stand and minister before him. Not everybody can just come before him and flippantly feel like, well, I'm just going to be a priest. You know, they take on this office on themselves. No, you can't do that. And the way God illustrated to his people this was that he had, you know, one of the leaders from each of the tribe, 12 tribes of Israel, bring his staff. And the staff, I don't know if this staff, if it was just a walking staff, I kind of get the impression that this staff had more to do with being kind of almost like a scepter. You know what a scepter is in ancient history? A scepter was something that would show the authority, royal authority. It was only a stick that was about 18 inches, 24 inches long. And, you know, if it was a king, it was a golden staff, a golden scepter, and usually had an ornament at the very top of it. And it's showing basically that this was the person who had this had the authority. And so, you know, when Moses had these leaders bring their staffs before the Lord, well, they kept them before the Lord all night long in the tent of meeting. And Moses goes in the next day, brings out all the staffs, and Aaron's staff, which has his name on it. Everybody wrote their name on the staff so there'd be no misunderstanding of what staff belonged to what person. Well, you know, Aaron's staff had budded, and it budded almonds, and it budded leaves on it. And it's like what God was showing them in a very graphic way, that this pointed to resurrection. I mean, you take that piece of furniture over there, that table over there, I mean, that wood is dead, or deader than a doornail. You're not going to get any life out of that. It's impossible. Well, what God showed them was that this stick was deader than a doornail, and then God brought life out of it. I mean, it's interesting that it would happen to be almonds, too, because almonds are usually the first trees to blossom in the spring, and they're white with blossoms, and they produce these almonds. So it's like it's pointing to resurrection. It pointed to life out of death. And that the fact that Aaron's rod budded, it showed that Aaron was a high priest, but it pointed to Christ as being our high priest, you know, that he was the one who went in as our high priest and brought his own blood in before the Holy of Holies and sprinkled his blood, you know, upon the mercy seat so that we might all be saved. But it's like God can only be approached through the avenues in which he has erected. I mean, this is what he was trying to tell the people. But look what the people say in this verse 12 and 13. Because, I mean, I just, you know, I look at these people and I wonder how these people are so dense. I mean, they don't seem to get it. I mean, because look what they say in verse 12. It says, then the sons of Israel spoke to Moses, saying, behold, we perish. We are all dying. We are all dying. And everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord must die. Are we to perish completely? Now, obviously, we're talking about between Korah, Dathan, and Abiram and that crowd, and the plague that went forth because of the people, what happened to the, you know, as far as the people rebelling. Within just a couple of days, I mean, like 15,000 people died because they were just in revolt. And, they paid a tremendous price because of it. Well, rather than these people having their eyes open and seeing that, hey, man, we really need to take God serious, instead, they're whining, they're sniffling, they're crying, they're complaining, and they're being really melodramatic, saying, well, we're just going to die. You know, I mean, that must have been extremely frustrating to God. What he's always trying to do is he has the best interests of these people at heart. but they're like snot-nosed kids, just constantly kicking him in the shins as he's trying to lead them by the hand. They just won't listen to him, and they won't heed his disciplines. But anyway, does anybody want to add or share to that chapter 17? Because that basically it deals with the fact that when God sets up his divine authority, I mean, we really do need to take it serious. And when these people were rebellious against Aaron, it's like when you envy another man's calling, when you resent another man's ministry, when you covet another man's gifts, I mean, you're going to raise havoc with your own ministry and with your own gifts and with your own calling. So, I mean, this is the message that God's trying to get across to us. I mean, we all have gifts, or we all have a job to do. And what we really need to do is take our lawful place that God has given us in the body and function in that regard. Okay, well, let's go through this chapter 18. Beginning with verse 1, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Aaron, 'You and your sons and your father's households with you shall bear the guilt in connection with the sanctuary, and you and your sons with you shall bear the guilt in connection with your priesthood. But bring with you also your brothers, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your fathers, that they may be joined with you and serve you while you and your sons are with you before the tent of the testimony.'" Now, he's telling Aaron, he's telling his sons, listen, you're the ones that are going to be responsible for anybody who comes before me and doesn't treat me as holy. They're going to be held responsible, and that's a solemn warning. I mean, this goes out to all spiritual leaders today, pastors, ministers, priests, those who are in spiritual leadership. It was James who said, "Don't all of you become teachers, brethren, because you're going to incur a much stricter judgment." And as far as God is concerned, these priests really need to uphold the holiness of God. Remember, you read in John 3:16 about how so God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Well, just before that, Jesus said that. He was talking to Nicodemus about this episode where the people were bit by fiery serpents, and then in order to be healed of their snake bites, God had Moses take a bronze pole and then hammer out this bronze serpent on the pole, and he says, "Anybody go through the camp, and anybody who looks upon this bronze serpent and this bronze pole, they will be healed." If Jesus referred to that incident, because when Jesus talked about just as the bronze serpent was lifted up, he says, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." Well, that pole represented the cross of Christ. The serpent on it, it represented sin. Christ became sin for us. Well, here's the thing. If we will lift up Christ, he will draw all men to themselves. And I really think that pastors, ministers, priests, people in spiritual authority, if they will really lift up Christ in their sermons, in their teaching, if they will lift Christ up, they will automatically draw men to Christ. But unfortunately today, instead of lifting up Christ, a lot of times in the pulpit, there's just a social gospel that's being preached. I mean, it's just basically, I'm okay and you're okay, and let's all, you know, touchy-feely, feel good about one another, and that kind of thing. But I feel like, hey man, what we really do need to do is lift up Christ, and we have to really preach every responsibility. I mean, I don't see a lot of preaching today where it tells people, listen, there's a hellfire, and there's an eternal judgment, and there's eternal damnation, and there's sin, and there's a need to repent and turn from your sins to the living God, and turn away from your idols to the living God. I mean, you don't hear a lot of that kind of preaching today, and I do think that the priests are going to be held responsible. Anyway, moving on, he's talking about Aaron and his sons being responsible, but then he also says in that verse 2 as far as the Levites having a very specific job to help the priests. Okay, the Levites were the priestly tribe, but only the descendants of Aaron could act in a priestly role in terms of going into the tabernacle, of offering up the sacrifices, of offering incense and this type of thing. But the Levites were to be their helpers. They would have wanted to take down the tents of meeting. They would have wanted to put it back together. They would have wanted to transport the holy articles. They were the ones to help teach the people, and they were the ones to probably to help with the priest in offering these sacrifices in terms of all the manual labor that would be involved there. And verse 3, it says, "And they shall thus attend your obligations and the obligations of all the tent, but they shall not come near to the furnishings of the sanctuary and the altar, or both they and you will die." He's talking about the Levites now who are helping out the Aaron and his sons. They have a very specific job, and they are not to cross over on that job. All right, they are not to do what Aaron's responsibility is. They have their own calling, and like I said, if you don't do what God wants you to do as far as your own calling is concerned, you know, you're just going to bring judgment upon yourself. In verse 4 it says, they shall be joined with you and attend to the obligations of the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, but an outsider may not come near you. So you shall attend to the obligation of the sanctuary and the obligations of the altar, so that there will be no longer wrath on the sons of Israel. Behold, I myself have taken your fellow Levites from among the sons of Israel, and they are a gift to you, dedicated to the Lord, to perform the service for the tent of meeting. But you and your sons with you shall attend to your priesthood for everything concerning the altar and inside the veil, and you are to perform service, and I am giving you the priesthood as a bestowed service. But the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. Okay, now, you know, just keep this in mind. All right, these people had a very specific job, a very important job. And today, this is the thing. If you go back to the sixth chapter of the book of Isaiah, there's a very interesting situation that takes place there. In the first two verses, what you read there is that Isaiah finds himself catapulted into the very presence of God. And he sees the glory of the Lord and the train of his glory filling the whole temple. And what he sees there is interesting, because he says he sees seraphim. He sees these angels, and he says they have six wings, three sets of wings. Okay? And he says with two of their wings, they cover their face. And with two of their wings, they cover their feet. And with two of their wings, they fly. And I think that's extremely instructive to us, because I think what it strongly suggests in a very symbolic way is that these angels are in the very presence of God, but they use two of their wings to cover their face. In other words, they don't want to bring any attention whatsoever to themselves. And they also cover their feet, showing that they don't want to bring any attention to what they do. All the glory and all the honor, they want to go to God alone. I say, and I think that's very significant. If the angels in heaven do that, how much more do these priests, these ministers, these pastors within the church need to do that? Rather than bring attention to themselves, they bring all the glory to God. I think it was Billy Graham, you know, one of the principles that he has set forth that I think has made his ministry so successful for so many years, is he basically says, don't touch the women, and don't touch the money, and don't touch the glory. All right? Now, here's a situation where I think that's why he's been so successful, is obviously don't take the money that belongs to God and use it for your own purposes, and then, of course, don't touch the women. That's pretty self-explanatory. But when he says don't touch the glory, in other words, don't try to bring honor and glory to yourself. Always uphold Christ, and he gets all the glory. I mean, this is the function of a priest. And I think that, you know, if priests will do this, and I'm talking about priests, I'm talking about pastors and ministers, regardless of what your denomination, we really do need to uphold God and uphold His holiness, and then we won't bring judgment upon ourselves. Then in verse 8, he says, then the Lord spoke to Aaron. He says, now behold, I myself have given you charge of my offerings, even all of my holy gifts of the sons of Israel, and I have given them to you as a portion to your sons as a perpetual allotment. Thus shall be yours from the most holy gifts reserved from fire, every offering of theirs, even every grain offering and every sin offering, and every guilt offering which they shall render to me shall be most holy for you and for your sons. As the most holy gifts you shall eat it. Every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. Okay, now he's talking about all the sacrifices that are going to be offered up on the altar, anything that's been consumed on the altar, but a portion of it has been left behind. Like, for example, a peace offering, a portion of it went to the priest, a portion of it went to the offerer, and a portion of it went to God. Well, he's talking about some of these sacrifices that were offered up on the altar. They're most holy, and they can only be eaten by the priest and their sons. All right? Because what did this point to? It pointed to Jesus Christ. All these offerings pointed to Jesus Christ. But in the New Testament, I think it's extremely significant, because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where he talks about the body and the blood of Christ. And then he talks about how when the Lord basically taught him about all these different things concerning, you know, the Last Supper, because he said he's received it from the Lord and from not any other person. But what's interesting is that chapter 11, if you read that chapter, I don't have time to get into it now, read it now, but I think what he says there is very insightful, because he talked about how, you know, the people were coming to fellowship together, and then some of them were treating the Lord's Supper in an ungodly manner. They weren't treating it as holy. I'll just read it. Okay, chapter 11, 1 Corinthians. You don't have to turn it up, but just listen to it. Verse 20, it says, therefore, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry as another is drunk. Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you, for I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he gave thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you, to do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is of the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Now, Paul's saying this, okay, on the Last Supper, he instituted this, and Jesus basically said to do this in remembrance of his death, all right? Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but I'll just say in passing that, you know, nowhere did Jesus say, tell us to remember his birthday. And I'm all for remembering his birthday. Don't get me wrong. I'm all for celebrating Christmas. I'm all for it. You know, I get a little annoyed with these people who find fault with that. You know, I'm all for that. But you see, Jesus never said, remember my birthday. But he did say, remember my death. And the way we remember his death is through the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine. And I know that there are churches today who take this literally, that is literally the body and blood of Christ. And I don't really have a problem with that, because I know that God's Spirit itself can inhabit matter. I think that the Holy Spirit wouldn't have any problem in inhabiting, in a very unique way, a glass of wine or a piece of bread. He said, this is my body, this is my blood, and do this in remembrance of me. So anyway, if you want to take it as a symbol, that's fine too. My point is this. Listen, whether you take it literally or take it symbolically, the point is you need to treat it with the utmost reverence. Because what does he say here? I think it's very, very instructive. You know, he says in verse 27, back in this Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, so that in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, now listen to this, I think it's very significant. For this reason, many among you are weak and are sick and are a number sleep. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we will not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord, so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Now, he basically has said here, all right, that there's a number of people that were eating and drinking of the body of the blood of Jesus Christ in an unworthy manner, and as a result, they were sick and they were weak, and some of them even died prematurely. They died early. I think that's very, very profound in its exhortation. I really do. And I think we really do need to take that serious with what he's saying here as far as the body and blood of Christ. I mean, get the drift of it. In other words, I'll just paint you a picture real quick. Is that, you know, in the early church, back up to the Last Supper. What was it? It was a supper. It was a dinner. It was a meal. They sat down, and after the meal, it was there that Jesus took the bread, and he broke it, and he gave his disciples, said, take this, this is my body, and do this in remembrance of me. And he took a cup of wine, and he blessed it, and said, take this, this is my blood, the blood of the new and everlasting covenant, and do this in remembrance of me. So, in other words, it was a meal. So, the early church, what they would do, in keeping with this tradition, was that they would get together kind of a potluck, and people would bring stuff to eat. And what would happen is that some people would be just drinking all the wine and getting drunk, and other people were just eating all the food and showing no consideration for other people. And then some people were going hungry, and Paul just really rebuked them for this, because, you know, he said, hey, man, you're going to eat, go ahead and eat at home. Because what you need to do is really focus in on, you know, the breaking of the bread and the drinking of the wine, remembering this. So anyway, the reason I went through all of that is basically to tie it in with what we're dealing with here, you know, in this Numbers 18, where he's talking about these gifts, that they are most holy. They all pointed to Jesus Christ, and the priest had, you know, to treat them as being utterly holy. I know, I think we left off around, Well, pick up with verse 10. As the most holy gifts you shall eat, every male shall eat it. It shall be holy to you. And then verse 11. This is also yours, the offering of their gifts, even all the wave offerings of the sons of Israel. I have given them to you as your sons and your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Now, only the sons could eat of the most holy things that were offered up on the altar. But then there's all these other gifts that would be offered up as wave offerings or heave offerings. In other words, they'd wave it before the Lord, offer gift up to the Lord as giving it to the Lord. But then the Lord would give it back, to the priest for their household. And even their daughters may eat of it. The whole household could eat of it. But they still had to treat it as holy. And then verse 12, it says, all the best of the fresh oil and all the best of the fresh wine and of the grain and the first fruits of those which they give to the Lord, I give them to you. The first ripe fruits of all that is in their land, which they bring to the Lord, shall be yours. Every one of your household who is clean may eat it. Every devoted thing in Israel shall be yours. And every first issue of the womb of the flesh, whether man or animal, which they offer to the Lord, shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn of man you shall surely redeem, and the firstborn of unclean animals you shall redeem. Now, he's talking about here as far as everything that's being tithed to the Lord, the priests are going to get a portion of that, but he basically said too that every first issue of the womb as far as males are concerned, they belong to the Lord. All the clean animals, they were to be offered unto the Lord, and all the unclean animals, they were to be redeemed with silver, and if you didn't redeem them, like if it was a camel, if you didn't redeem it, it had to break its neck, showing that this is devoted to the Lord, it belongs to the Lord, pointing very graphically that all the first fruits belong to God. And some people say, well, why is it just the males that are offered? Well, just keep this in mind, that the man is the head of the household, and so he represents the whole household. So as the household representative, as a male, well, that's why it was the males, and that's all it had to include the entire household. And then he says in that verse 16, he says, as to the redemption price, from a month old you shall redeem them by your valuation, 5 shekels in silver, according to the shekels of the sanctuary, which is 20 gerahs. In other words, it didn't cost them much to redeem these animals, but in the graphic sense, when they redeemed them with silver, it shows that it belonged to God, okay, because silver was always the appointed to the redemption price. In verse 17 it says, but the firstborn of an ox or the firstborn of a sheep or the firstborn of a goat you shall not redeem. They are holy. You shall sprinkle their blood on the altar and shall offer up their fat in the smoke of an offering of fire for a soothing aroma unto the Lord. In other words, he's saying, the firstborn male, I don't care whether it was a sheep or an ox or a goat or whatever, that belonged to God and have to be offered up on the altar. Okay, there was no redeeming that. That belonged to God. And again, it very graphically showing that God owns everything. And that by giving back that portion to him, that's graphically just showing that he's the one that owns everything. When people sit down to feed their face and they don't even stop to consider that, hey man, we really need to thank God for this. That in itself shows where people are just so totally blinded to the utter and total dependency upon God. Well, all of this was pointing to exactly that, how utterly and totally dependent we are upon God now. He owns everything. And verse 18 says, their meat shall be yours, and it shall be like the breast of the wave offering and like the right thigh. All the offerings of the holy gifts which the sons of Israel offer to the Lord I have given to you and to your sons and to your daughters with you as a perpetual allotment. It is an everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord to you and your descendants with you. And that's kind of significant. He's talking about all of these gifts, and he's talking about them being a perpetual allotment. He talks about them being an everlasting covenant of salt. That's very significant too, because Jesus is the one who said that you're the salt of the earth. He says you're the leaven of society. You're the light of the world. And he says if a salt loses its flavor, what good is it? It's worthless. You can just throw it out on a manure pile or in the potholes or whatever because it has no value whatsoever. And I think that that's very significant when it's talking about everlasting covenant of salt before the Lord. This is what it points to as far as these ministers, these pastors, these priests, or these people that are in spiritual leadership, they really need to make a difference. What does salt do? It salt arrests corruption, it preserves, it adds flavor, and that's what all Christians are to do. We're to be the salt of the earth. Anyway, verse 20 says, then the Lord said to Aaron, you shall have no inheritance in their land, nor own any portion among them. I am your portion and your inheritance among the sons of Israel. To the sons of Levi, behold, I have given all of the tithe of Israel for an inheritance in return for their service which they perform, the service of the tent of meeting. The sons of Israel shall not come near the tent of meeting again, or they will bear the sins and die. Only the Levites shall perform the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations and among the sons of Israel, and they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the sons of Israel, which they offer as an offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore, I have said concerning them, they shall have no inheritance among the sons of Israel. Just basically, I think most of you would realize this, is that of the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribe of Levi was not given any land. They weren't portioned out any allotment of land whatsoever. Instead, you know, they were to live in cities, and that they would be provided for, their needs would be provided for by the people themselves, because what their service consisted of is ministering unto God and ministering unto the people of God. I mean, they had the job of not only setting up and taking down the tabernacle and transporting it, but they also had the job of teaching the people, of ministering to the people in the name of the Lord, of teaching him his laws and his statutes, his ordinances. And so, you know, the people had an obligation to meet the needs of these priests. All right. I mean, and Paul quoted this in Timothy. I think it was in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 18, where he quoted Deuteronomy. Where he says, "Do not muzzle the ox that treads out the grain." I mean, you know, this was a law in the book set forth by Moses. And Paul uses it to say, hey, man, God wasn't so concerned about the ox. He wanted to make this spiritual principle in the sense that, hey, look, these people who are working for your spiritual well-being, they deserve to be paid, and you need to support them. That's what he's talking about. Today, I'm looking around, and I almost wish that people would be paid what they're worth as far as, you know, those in the pulpit. I think that there's some very good spiritual leaders today, very good pastors, ministers, and priests, but then there's a lot of mediocre ones, of people that aren't worth a hoot. Because they're not uplifting Christ, and they're not preaching the gospel. They're preaching some social gospel instead. Well, I always feel like you go back to what Hudson Taylor said. He said, God's work done in God's way will not lack God's provision. Well, if we uphold Christ and we do things God's way, then obviously these ministers are going to be cared for, and their needs are going to be met. And that's what God's intention was in setting aside the Levites. Was they were to be the ones that were to minister unto the people, and the people were to pay them for the ministry. In verse 25 it says, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, moreover, you shall speak to the Levites and say to them, when you take from your sons of Israel the tithe which I have given you from them for your inheritance, then you shall present an offering from it to the Lord, a tithe of the tithe, and your offering shall be reckoned to you as a grain offering from the threshing floor on the full produce from the wine vat. So you shall also present an offering to the Lord from your tithes which you receive from the sons of Israel, and from it you shall give the Lord's offering to Aaron the priest. Out of all of your gifts you shall present every offering due to the Lord, from all the best of them to the sacred part of them. And you shall say to them, when you have offered from it the best of it, then the rest shall be reckoned to the Levites as a product of the threshing floor and as a product of the wine vat, and you may eat it anywhere, and you and your household for it. For it is a compensation in return for your service in the tent of meeting, and you will bear no sin by reason of it when you have offered the best of it, but you shall not profane the sacred gifts of the sons of Israel, or you will die. And just basically just saying this, that the people are to bring all the tithe into the storehouse, so to speak. They bring it to God, but then they give it to the Levites, and then the Levites in turn will take what they've been given. Now, the Levites have been giving the best, you know, that people have to offer as far as their produce, as far as their animals and stuff like this. But then the Levites themselves turn around and they give a tenth of what they own, and they give it to the priest. So the priests are getting the best of the best, and the Levites are getting the best from the people. So the way that God ordained it, I think it really is very instructive in terms of taking care of the needs of those who minister unto other people. This is the way God set it up, and I think that it really does need to be followed today. But here's the thing. I mentioned this, and I think that if everybody could just see this, God's work done in God's way won't lack God's provisions. I mean, I don't think there's anything wrong with a pastor, a minister, a priest, or whatever, making an appeal for money for whatever needs there might be. But, you know, every single Sunday, every single sermon is virtually on money. You know, there's this never-ending drumbeat to send in more money. Then the message is lost. I really think that if you uphold Christ the way he's supposed to be, and the worshipers worship the way they're supposed to worship, then God will take care of it, because it's done in God's way and it's not going to lack God's provision. Anybody have anything want to add or share to that before we get into this chapter 19? Because I want to go ahead and read this quickly and close for tonight. I think we've got about 15, 20 minutes. But this chapter 19, when we get into this, this is a very, very unique chapter. I've read this chapter over and over again, and I find it to be a fascinating chapter. Because this chapter, you know, legend has it, I don't know how true it is, but Jewish tradition says that even Solomon had despaired over understanding this chapter 19 of Numbers, because it deals with a very unique animal sacrifice that, in essence, made the clean unclean and the unclean clean. It made the pure impure and the impure pure. It made the undefiled defiled and the defiled undefiled. I mean, it really, really is fascinating. But you see, here's the thing. If we don't see Jesus Christ in this, in other words, For the Jew today who does not accept Christ, does not recognize him as their Messiah, you know, they'll never, ever come to a comprehension of what this chapter 19 is all about, because it makes absolutely no sense. But when you look at it from the hindsight that we have in terms of this pointing to Jesus Christ, man, it makes perfect logical sense, and it really is fascinating. I'll show you what I mean. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, "Then the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'This is the statute of the law which the Lord has commanded, saying, speak to the sons of Israel that they bring to you an unblemished red heifer in which there is no defect and on which a yoke has never been placed. And you shall give it to Eleazar the priest, and it shall be brought outside the camp and be slaughtered in its presence. Next, Eleazar the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger and sprinkle some of its blood towards the front of the tent of meeting. Then the heifer shall be burned in its sight, its hide in its flesh, in its blood, with its refuse shall be burned. And the priest shall take cedar wood and hyssop and scarlet material and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. And the priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and afterwards come into the camp, but the priest shall be unclean until evening.'" Now, here's what's kind of significant about this. It's a very unique offering, because, if I'm not mistaken, there's only one other female offering. That was a goat offering that could be offered up for sins that were committed unintentionally, trespasses that were unintentional. So the offering didn't have to be as hefty or as pricey when we read it a few chapters back. But here's the interesting thing. Here is a red heifer. A heifer is a cow. It's a female animal. The fact that it's a heifer shows that it's not fully mature. And this heifer, it was to have no defect upon it, obviously showing pointing to Christ, but it had to be young enough where it never had a yoke put on it. All right, this all points to Christ in a symbolic sense. Okay, the red obviously points to his blood. The heifer, it points to the fact that even though it's female, it points to the fact that it's a life bearer. Okay, it bears life. But here's the thing, not only that, it's going to bear our sins. All right, and I'll get into that in just a second. And it says that that it's unblemished, pointing to Christ. But it says there that it's to be brought outside the camp, and then it's to be burned in a clean place outside the camp. And the priest Eleazar, when they, you know, slay the animal, before they burn it, the priest is supposed to take the blood from this animal on his finger and then sprinkle it towards the tent of meeting. Now, the tent of meeting could be half a mile away, however far outside the camp they burn this. He sprinkles seven times towards the tent of meeting. Seven is the number of completeness, the number of totality, and the number of perfection. Sprinkling this blood towards the Holy of Holies. All right, this blood pointing to Christ. Christ, and we're told in Hebrews, Christ was brought outside the camp, and that's where he was offered up as a sin offering. And in a sense, his blood from outside the camp was sprinkled towards, you know, the Holy of Holies to make atonement for us. But now, here's an interesting thing. The priest is Eleazar, all right? Somebody else burns the heifer, All right, and then as the heifer is burning, they burn the whole thing, completely the whole thing. But then, in the midst of this, they do something that almost seems very pagan in its origin, or very superstitious at what they do, but it's all very rich in symbolism, and it all has a very, very profound meaning. We look at verse 6, it says, the priest shall take the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet material, and cast it into the midst of the burning heifer. Now, cedar wood, or wood, points to Christ's humanity. All right, we went through that when we went through Leviticus and Exodus, so I don't have time to get into it now. But hyssop was almost like this shrub, this bush, and they would use this to apply the blood. All right, this hyssop, and so in a sense, it could point to not only a person's faith, but it could point to the Holy Spirit applying this blood through one's faith, and the scarlet material obviously pointed to the blood of Christ. All right, and they throw all this in the midst of the burning heifer. And I think it's very significant because then it says here, the priest shall then wash his clothes and bathe and be unclean till evening. And it says here in verse 8, the person who burns it shall wash his clothes and bathe his body in water and shall be unclean till evening. We'll leave that verse 8, pick up there. It says, the one who burns it shall also wash his clothes in the water and bathe his body in the water, and it shall be unclean until evening. Now, a man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and deposit them outside the camp in a clean place, and the congregation of the sons of Israel shall keep it as water to remove the impurity. It is purification from sin. And the one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among them. Now, just in passing, this is very significant because the priest becomes defiled by this. The one who burns the animal becomes defiled by this. The one who picks up the ashes and puts them in a clean place is defiled by this. And they're all, you know, need to bathe themselves and wash themselves and to be unclean until evening. That's very significant. All right. And it says here, well, look at verse 10 again. The one who gathers the ashes of the heifer shall wash his clothes and be unclean until evening, and it shall be a perpetual statute to the sons of Israel and to the alien who sojourns among you. In other words, it's going to apply to everybody. In verse 11, then the one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from the uncleanness with the water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then it will be clean. And if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he will not be clean. Now, it's saying here that you're going to use this water. You put the ashes in the water. The ashes, in a sense, they symbolize that which can't be consumed or that which is, cannot be destroyed. All right, pointing to the resurrected Christ. But you put it in the water symbolizing, okay, the living water. And then the person sprinkles it on a person who's been defiled by a dead person or whatever. And the person who's defiled becomes clean, and the person who sprinkles it on them becomes defiled. And it says here, there, in order for a person to become clean, they have to be sprinkled with this water on the third day and on the seventh day. The third day points to resurrection. The seventh day points to perfection and completeness and totality. Read on a little bit further because it really does get fascinating. Verse 13 says, anyone who touches a corpse, the body of a man who has died and does not purify himself, defiles the tabernacle of the Lord, and the person shall be cut off from Israel because the water for impurity was not sprinkled on him, and he shall be unclean, and his uncleanness shall be on him. And then in verse 14 it says, this is the law when a man dies in a tent. Everyone who comes into the tent and everyone who is in the tent shall be unclean for 7 days. Every open vessel which has no covering tied down on it shall be unclean. Also, anyone in an open field who touches one who has been slain with a sword, who has died naturally, or a human bone or a grave shall be unclean for 7 days. For the unclean person, they shall take some of the ashes of the burnt purification from sin, and flowing water shall be added to them in a vessel. And a clean person shall take a hyssop and dip it into the water, and shall sprinkle it on the tent and on all the furnishings and all the persons who were in there, and on the one who has touched a bone, or the one slain, or the one dying naturally, or the grave. Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day, and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify him from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself with water, and shall be clean by evening. Okay, now here's the thing. It's just really unique in this whole presentation of this sacrifice is that, let's say that the tabernacle's been taken up and they're on the march and they don't have a time to offer sacrifice for sin because they're on the march and the tabernacle's not set up, the altar's not set up. Well, they have this means in which to purify themselves. If a person dropped dead next to them from a heart attack and then they try to help this person or whatever, they become defiled by this person. All right. So now they have a means on which to become clean. And this means is by being sprinkled with this water on the third day and on the seventh day, you know, and then they become clean. Now, this sounds all so superstitious in its origin. It sounds so pagan in its ritual, but it all points to Jesus. You always have to ask, how does this point to Jesus? Well, here's what's really significant about it. If you go back to one of the minor prophets, if you go to the book of Haggai, for example, and I believe it's the second chapter, it's very interesting because God poses a question there. In the second chapter of the book of Haggai, it says in verse 11, it says, "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, ask now for the priest for a ruling. If a man carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches bread with the fold or a cooked food, wine or oil or any other food, will it become holy?" And the priest answered, "No." Then Haggai said, "If one who is unclean from a corpse touches any of these, will the latter become unclean?" And the priest answered, "It will become unclean." Now, here's what's really profound about that. What Haggai was saying is this, that if you had holy meat and you had it wrapped up in a garment or wrapped up in a, you know, a cloth or a blanket, and then you were to touch something else, you would touch some other kind of food or drink or vessel or whatever or person, would that, whatever it touched, become holy? And it says no. Because why? Because it's indirect contact. All right. But then the opposite is true when it comes to uncleanliness or defilement. I'll give you an example. I mean, you know, the Lord has really been good to me. I've really enjoyed good health all of my life, and I'm really, really grateful for it. But there's no way that I can impart my good health to another person by touching them or being in their presence. There's just no way. All right. But now, if I had some kind of sniffling, slobbering disease, and I was coughing and hacking and carrying on, well, people in my immediate vicinity can easily become defiled. And if I took a handkerchief, for example, and I blew my nose in it and I just put it on a table and somebody didn't realize that they picked up the handkerchief and they wiped their brow with it, that's indirect contact, but they could be defiled by that. What Haggai was pointing out here is that when it comes to holiness, when it comes to our relationship with God, it has to be direct contact. My kids can't get holy through my relationship with God. I can do my best to try to lead them in that direction, but they have to have direct contact with God in order to become holy themselves. It can't be indirect contact. But then the opposite is true when it comes to sin and ungodliness. Sin and ungodliness are highly contagious, and that's what's kind of being brought out here as far as death is concerned. A dead person becomes highly contagious. All right. Well, the symbolism here, our tutor here, our teacher here, is trying to tell us that, hey, man, when it comes to sin and ungodliness, is extremely defiling. And when a person becomes defiled, the way to become clean, okay, back then, was to be sprinkled with this water purification. But here's the interesting thing. It all pointed back to the heifer. All these people, like the priest who would sprinkle the water, they would become defiled, or anybody who would use the hyssop and sprinkle another person who was defiled by a dead person. The person who was defiled would become clean, and then the person who was clean would become defiled. It all pointed to Jesus in this respect. When Jesus died on that cross, he became sin for us. He became defiled so that we might become clean, that we might become undefiled. You see, that's where it's all pointing to, and that's why this chapter is so fascinating, and that's why this chapter cannot be comprehended or understood apart from Jesus Christ. And then verse 19 says, "Then the clean person shall sprinkle on the unclean on the third day and on the seventh day, and on the seventh day he shall purify himself from uncleanness, and he shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and shall be clean by evening." Okay, the very person who sprinkles this on him, that pointing to Jesus Christ, is becoming unclean or becoming defiled or becoming sin on our behalf so that we might become clean. And verse 20, "But the man who is unclean and does not purify himself from uncleanness, that person shall be cut off from the midst of the assembly, because he has defiled the sanctuary of the Lord, and the water for impurity has not been sprinkled on him, he is unclean. In other words, you know, there's no other way that we can come to God except through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. The person who refuses to accept that, he's going to be cut off. He's not going to make it to heaven. Verse 21, so it shall be a perpetual statute for them, and he who sprinkles the water for impurity shall wash his clothes, and he who touches the water of impurity shall be unclean until evening. Isn't it amazing? The person who's clean, who touches the water, becomes unclean. The person who is sprinkled with this water, who is unclean, becomes clean. Isn't it fascinating? Verse 22, furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean till evening. Look at that. This is what I'm talking about sin and ungodliness. And this is why I read you from Haggai chapter 2, is that even through indirect contact, we can become defiled. We can become defiled by being around sinners. The Bible says, be not deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. You can be around, let's say, thieves, you're going to become a thief. You can be around drug addicts, you're going to become a drug addict. You're going to hang around the immoral, you become immoral. This is, you know, just almost an immutable law of nature. This is the way, you know, things are, because people who are defiled, they can easily defile those around them. All right? This is what it was pointing to. That last verse, 22 again. Furthermore, anything that the unclean person touches shall be unclean, and the person who touches it shall be unclean until evening. You see, just winding this down for tonight, I think it's very, very instructive what we read, especially in this chapter 19 of Numbers. Like I said, I've read this a number of times, and in reading this is just total useless information for somebody who's not familiar with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Like I said, tradition says that even Solomon himself despaired over understanding what this was all about, because none of it made sense. It doesn't make sense at all unless the tutor, this is our tutor, this is the law, unless this tutor points us to Christ and we see Christ in it. Now, does anybody have anything they want to add or share before we close tonight?